Well, good morning again. We are going to be in Acts 12 today, and yes, we're going to look at the entire chapter of Acts 12. A lot of material, a lot of stuff, but it's interesting. This is another one of those sections of Acts. I've entitled the message today, The Power of Prayer, and that's a big part of it, but there's a lot more to it than just that. But I wanted to touch on something fairly quickly before we get started in Acts chapter 12. And that is that there's been a lot of conversation kind of on both sides about the physical gathering of believers in church. Look, I believe that the physical gathering of believers is critically important. But I do not believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is simply in this building and that it exists only here. And while I'm not really addressing all of you who are here, I do kind of want to address a bigger picture, including to those who are watching on our YouTube channel who don't yet feel comfortable coming to church. And that's okay. And there are a lot of those who are out there who are saying that if you don't, you know, gather together, even in defiance of state rules and regulations, if you're not taking off a face mask and hugging people and shaking hands and having potlucks together and all of that sort of thing, that somehow demonstrates a lack of faith. That's just not true. I'm going to tell you, I believe the coronavirus is real. I don't think it's a hoax. I don't think it's an effort on anybody's part to demolish the church. Do I think it should show us the power of the state and the power of the government in times like this to exercise authority that we may not like at some point in the future? Absolutely. But I don't think anybody should be embarrassed or ashamed because they don't feel comfortable coming into a church building. Because I'm going to tell you something. This isn't about me, and this isn't about this building, and it isn't about anything else like that. It's about Jesus. And if we don't have the clear understanding that this is about Jesus and that we can gather as a church body, look, is Zoom the best way to meet on the planet? Absolutely not. I would love to have a situation where we're hugging and we're shaking hands and we're having a potluck out there, and it's just like it was in days gone by. It's not that way right now. And we've kind of got to be okay with that. So for anyone who doesn't feel comfortable, please know I'm okay with that. I am not disappointed, discouraged in any way that, you know, we're in limited numbers at this point. It does not trouble me in the slightest. You are a faithful group of people who have remained faithful throughout this crisis. You have remained steadfast in your convictions for Jesus Christ. And that's what matters to me. Period. So thank you. Thank you for who you are, for what you are, and the approach that you've taken to all of this. So we will be diving into Acts chapter 12, and we're going to take a quick overview of the whole chapter, and then we're going to take it in sections. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on someone who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter has a history of nocturnal escapes, you know, and kind of moving his way out of captivity at night. Herod wants to make sure he keeps him in prison. So four squads of soldiers are dispatched to guard Peter, as we'll see, including chaining themselves to him. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. That's got to be. I mean, if you think about that, if you're Peter, first off, you think you're having a vision because this is all a little unreal. And now it's like a handicap door just opening up in front of them in those days. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went off to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Persecution has come again to the church. It will continue to come over time. This time it has come in the form of Herod, and this is Herod Agrippa. You kind of have to know who this guy is to really know what's going on and what he's about, because the name Herod is one of those kind of names in Scripture that is a little misleading, because Herod is more of a title. It's more like Caesar. Agrippa is the name that identifies which Herod this is. But this is the guy whose father was named Aristobulus, and Antipas' grandfather, Herod the Great, killed his own son. Herod the Great is also the guy that set out to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. These are bad guys. These are guys, this is a family, this is a leadership system that is kind of developed within a family, and all Agrippa has ever known is evil in terms of leadership style, modality, and method. He, by the way, he's a childhood friend of the Roman Emperor Caligula. That's one of the ways he comes into power, is because his old buddy Caligula becomes emperor. So this is a guy who's running with some dogs that have real fleas. I mean, this is a bad guy running with other bad guys. And he's a politician. If you track back, if we had the time to look at Josephus tracking back the life of Herod Antipas, you would see a guy who views life, particularly his political life, as a chess game. He's making move after move designed to move himself up the ladder. He goes through some stuff. He goes through some downtimes. He basically was a rogue. He was kind of a playboy. Lost a lot of money squandering his lifestyle, and he seems to be a little bit bulletproof to that point because he's just kind of moving up the scale. But he's a politician. And what do politicians do even in our own day? They do things that are designed to curry the favor of their constituents, the people that are kind of under their leadership. And Herod is no different than that. It's the same thing that happens today. It's the same thing that happened back then. And unfortunately, it's probably the same thing that's going to happen in the future. The key is not really about doing the right thing. It's about doing the thing that will seem right to the most number of people. Majority rule. So let's take a little bit deeper dive on verses chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, you have to understand the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a seven-day feast that comes immediately after Passover. So this is an eight-day stretch that is a feast time. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Herod arrests James and then has him decapitated. When it says killed by the sword, it means decapitated with a sword, much to the delight of the Jewish leaders. Now, why would it be of particular delight to the Jewish leaders that he is decapitated, killed by the sword? It's because under Jewish custom and tradition, the sword was used primarily for murderers and apostates. Everybody knows James is not a murderer, so the signal Herod is sending to everybody in the Jewish community is that he is acknowledging that this guy is an apostate, which makes them very happy because they really want all of these followers of Christ to be labeled as such. It just kind of advances his status that much more with the religious Jews. And it gives him a boost in his political career. And I believe that, the action that led to that was because of a very conniving mind that knew that that was exactly what was going to happen. Now, in an effort to further boost his career, he decides that since they were so happy about James, that he would take the guy that appeared to be their leader and put him in prison as well, which is Peter. And this was happening during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as we talked about, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of Passover. And I'm going to say something and then immediately kind of fill in the gaps on this because it's going to seem a little bit out of place. But executions were forbidden during high holy days under the Jewish tradition, under the feast. Now you're going to ask, you're going to say, well, wait a second. Jesus was crucified on Passover. What's going on with that? If executions are prohibited during these festivals, how is it that Jesus is executed that way? Well, it's very clear if you look at the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion that everybody knew that the Jews were trying to kick it past Passover. They knew it would be illegal under their own laws and customs to do it. But God wanted it done that way so that it fulfilled the Passover and what the Passover was all about. So God's in control, God overrides, and even though the Jews don't want to do it, because we see that very clearly in Scripture, that's the way it happens because that was God's plan. It had to happen on Passover with Jesus to fulfill Passover. So that's when it happens. Now, the James that we're talking about here in terms of being killed is the Apostle James, the brother of John. These are the guys that had the nickname, that Jesus gave them the nickname, the Sons of Thunder, which I believe is one of the most incredible nicknames for a pair of brothers ever. I mean, it has kind of that professional wrestling feel to it. You know, it's like, welcome, ladies and gentlemen, the Sons of Thunder. But they were guys that got after it. They were guys that were a little impetuous, that were probably aggressive, and they were the Sons of Thunder. James is not only one of the original 12. James is one of the three. And I say that because there is a group, Peter, James, and John, who went places with Jesus and saw things with Jesus that the others didn't really see or do. These three were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. These three were in the room when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. These were the three that in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though they broke weak and didn't do it, these are the ones that Jesus wanted closest to him when he's going through the agony of preparing himself for crucifixion. And now James, one of those three, has been martyred. He's gone. He's not the first believer, because we've seen others, but he's the first of the original apostles to give his life for Jesus, to truly be martyred. And that has to be kind of a shock for the rest of them. Eventually, they will all die as martyrs with the exception of John. And quite frankly, it's not for a lack of effort to kill John as a martyr. But this is the first, and it's probably a little startling to these guys. As we've talked about throughout the series on Acts, if we walk out the command given to us in Acts 1:8, to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth, we have to be ready for the persecution described in 8:1. Now, there is a secret. There is a way to avoid persecution. And it's 100% successful. You can avoid, if you do this one thing, you can guarantee that you will avoid persecution. Just blend in. Just compromise. Don't stand for your faith. Don't make waves. Don't cause problems. Just blend in. And unfortunately, I think that that's kind of the way a lot of things and a lot of people, including people within the church, are headed these days. I think they've been headed that way throughout the history of the church, but I think it's particularly escalating now. I also think that God is on the move in some people's lives. I've been praying for a particular prosperity gospel guy who I've seen, went to see him at a conference with Rachel, and I was absolutely stunned the other day when I watched a video of him saying that someone had sent him a book by Charles Spurgeon that he was, I believe he said he was stuck at an airport. It was the only book that he had. Maybe that was orchestrated. He read the book, realized that he had not been preaching the gospel, and that he wanted to repent in front of everyone for what he'd been doing. Praise God. I mean, hallelujah. And I'm really thrilled that a lot of people in kind of the more conservative side are at least open to the fact that this is genuine. I mean, we've got to be praying for people. We've got to be praying for people. You can say that somebody is preaching all kinds of garbage, and look, there's plenty of them out there, but our prayer needs to be not condemnation, but a prayer that they see the truth. And look, if God orchestrated a book by Charles Spurgeon, which happens to be the only book that this guy has available to him when he's bored to out of his mind at an airport, and he reads it, and it strikes him like a lightning bolt that he needs to be preaching the real, true, 100% gospel, praise Jesus. I mean, that's what we've got to be about. And I'm encouraged by that, yes, there are people who are compromising, but at the same time, God is on the move and raising people up to talk about the truth. I mean, we see it in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that's not going to be a very popular message. So it isn't talked about or preached a lot, because it's not comfortable, it's not easy, it's not peaceful, it doesn't give us warm, fuzzy, happy feelings throughout the day. And that's why most people avoid it. But we have to realize that that's true. People should know who we are and what we are about by the way we live our lives. They should know we are followers of Christ because we are different. And different in some really, really dramatic ways. And it is that difference, if it is genuine, that is going to make people uncomfortable. It's going to bug them. And if it bugs them and makes them uncomfortable, at some point there's going to be persecution, because you just want people to stop doing the things that are making you uncomfortable. So now we're going to kind of get to the crux of what I want to talk about today. There's many things, but this is the kind of the focal point, which is verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What is the response of the church to Peter being in prison? Well, they pray. They are not praying because it's all they have left to do after trying to do everything in their own strength, which is kind of the way people have a tendency to look at prayer. Look, I've done everything that I can do. I've tried everything I can try. I guess all that there's left to do is pray about it. I mean, prayer is our first and best weapon. And what does Luke mean by earnest prayer? Do we see prayer as the weapon that it truly is? I mean, earnestly in the Greek comes from originally from a word that means to stretch or to strain. And I think it's interesting how we look at prayer. And I've over time come to look at prayer differently. I mean, earnest prayer does not mean that we whine and complain to God until he relents and gives us what we want. That's not earnest prayer. This is not like where you see the analogy to that kind of prayer philosophy, I tend to think is in the cereal aisle at the grocery store. You've got the children and the parents, and the child is sitting there, I want the Captain Crunch. I want the Captain, nope, you're not getting the Captain Crunch. I want the Captain Crunch, 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 I want the Captain Crunch. Okay, fine, get the Captain Crunch. And that tends to be kind of how people see earnest prayer. I'm just going to ask God over and over and over again until I annoy him to the point where he just relents and gives me what I want. Just to shut me up. It's interesting how in terms of prayer, we tend to focus on volume. I mean, I do it. I've done it in the past. I mean, I used to in the day, every Saturday morning, I knew 27 prayer chains that were online. And I would go and put my prayers on every single one of them. The exact same prayer, you know, about various things on 27 different prayer chains. And hey, I'm covering it, right? It's not a long prayer, but it's if I hit God with enough volume, he's bound to hear me. I mean, he's bound to get it. If I got enough different people coming at God praying for my situation, he's bound to hear me. I'm bound to get it. It's kind of like in a way, well, I mean, first off, why do we do that? The reality of it is because in many ways, if we're honest, we don't really think God is listening to us. I mean, we kind of think we got to say it over and over and over again to get his attention, to get him to hear us and get him to listen to us. Look, I come to the point where I realize that there's certain people, and I've got them here. I remember in the days we kind of got down to one prayer chain that we were on, and there was a woman on that prayer chain that her title on the prayer thing was Judy Helen, and they'd send you a message back like a text or an email or whatever it is when that person had prayed, and on Saturday night if we heard my phone would be downstairs and we were upstairs in the house, and if we heard that phone ding, Debbie and I'd look at each other and go, Judy Helen's on the job, you know, and it was comforting. And let me tell you something. I'm not talking about volume. I know that we've got faithful prayer warriors here that I know you're praying. I know it. And that's comforting, not because trying to hit God with a bunch of volume, but because I know I've got, there are people that are truly fervently praying for a situation. But we have to get to the point where we really truly believe God is listening to us. He desires to communicate with us. Because we have to get past that desire. I mean, if you think about it in military terms, my 27 prayer chains and my all of these different things going out with these kind of little arrow prayers going up is really an effort to kind of carpet bomb God with prayers. I'm just... And that way he's bound to hear me. He's bound to listen to me, and away I go. If I can get two people good, if I can get 10 people really good, if I can get 20 people, great. If I can get 27, 30 people praying for this, God's got to listen. Earnest prayer involves the intentional decision to make Jesus the central focus, not just of our prayer time, but of our lives. It's all about a relationship and pouring our heart out to Jesus in our times of prayer. And earnest prayer, truly earnest, stretching, straining, pressing in prayer can accomplish incredible things. I mean, people will say about, and we'll see as this story unfolds, God desires to partner with his people. And is the release of Peter a result of prayer? Yes, I think it is. I don't think it's overriding a decision God made to kill Peter in the slightest. But God desires for his people to press in and to communicate with him and to have relationship with him and to earnestly seek him. And he will respond to that. So we look at verses 6 through 11. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I mean, this has a little bit from what we'll see the next bit here, almost kind of a humorous side to it. I mean, here's Peter, I mean, a bright light. Look, you turn on a bright light in my bedroom, I'm awake. Not Pete. Not our boy Pete. I mean, isn't it interesting? I mean, he's got to know that he's going to be executed the next day. At least that's the plan. And he's sound asleep. Now, there's some commentators that have said, well, no, Peter knew he wasn't going to die because, after all, Jesus told him, back before Jesus left that, he would be an old man. And that when he was an old man that, he'd stretch out his hand. And so he knew he was going to be an old man. I don't think Peter's hearkening back to that conversation and saying, "I got nothing to worry about. Jesus said I'm going to die as an old man." I think Peter probably is at peace with what's going on. I think he's very clearly at peace with what's going on. He's in a situation where he, based on what, the guards that are there, this isn't going to be like the last time in Jerusalem where he's going to kind of walk out, I mean, he probably thinks that escape and reprieve are off the table at this point, but he's asleep because he's at peace. I mean, think about the peace that's involved there. Look, I've stayed awake all night worrying over some really stupid stuff. I mean, really stupid stuff. And I've been up all night worrying about it. Stupid stuff by comparison. I mean, it seemed not stupid at the time, but I mean, it seemed like a big deal at the time. But it's one of those kind of things where it's when you talk about the peace that Peter has, you talk about what's going on there and the peace that Peter has. It's pretty incredible. Herod sees Peter as dangerous. He's had nocturnal escapes before. And as a result, he's heavily guarded. And then in verse 7, an angel is standing next to him and wakes him up and tells him to get up. I mean, the angel's got to poke him. Hey, wake up. Get up. Poke you. I'm going to poke you to get you up. Strikes him in the side. Peter does not really think that any of this is real. He thinks he's having another vision. I mean, he thinks this is another vision. This is, okay, I've had these visions before. I guess here we go with another one. Thinks he's still asleep. And then they get up, and then the angel leaves, presumably just disappears after they pass guards, gates open and mysteriously. I'm not going to say magically. That's not the way they open. They open mysteriously, at least to Peter in that moment. And the angel disappears and he's still there. And now he snaps to exactly what's going on. God has rescued him. He has been delivered from Herod and the Jewish leaders. And then we get to verses 12 through 19. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, this Mark is, by church history, is the Mark who authored the Gospel of Mark. And this is a cousin of Barnabas, as we'll see in other portions of Scripture, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I don't mean to laugh, but there's a humorous component to that. I mean, here is Peter, who's just escaped certain death, who is now gone to a house where he knows that other believers are, and he's knocking on the door, and a woman comes up, realizes it's him, and then runs off to tell everybody else, but doesn't open the door to let him in. So he's probably, hey, I'm still out here. You know, I mean, by the way, you know they're planning on killing me. So being out here in the street is probably not the safest place for me to be. Could we maybe open the door? They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there, which is another clear indication that this is a death penalty moment for Peter. Because when you were a guard in Rome, in the Roman kind of reign and rule, and you were guarding someone who was supposed to get the death penalty and they escaped, you got the death penalty. You got their punishment. And Luke, in his use of language, when he says no little, basically what he's saying is a lot. In other words, there was a cacophony of stuff going on about these guys. This is a huge embarrassment to Herod Antipas that these Roman soldiers have not been able to successfully keep Peter in custody yet again. But they go, you know, when you're talking about the house of John Mark, and like I said, it's Barnabas' cousin, which we'll see in Colossians 4:10. And he is, by all accounts, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But what are they doing? Well, they're praying. In fact, they're praying through the night. They're pulling an all-nighter for Peter. They are praying all night, and they are praying fervently. They are praying so fervently, and there's all kinds of questions about, well, did they believe that it was going to happen? After all, when Rhoda comes into them and says, Peter's outside, they're not saying, hallelujah, our prayers are answered. They're saying, Rhoda, you're crazy. Get away from us. We're praying for Peter. Leave us alone. Don't tell us that our prayers have been answered. I mean, there's that question about whether they believe or not, but I think really, in fairness, what they're doing is they are fervently praying. They're new at this, okay? This isn't something that is, and you know, quite frankly, if we talk about we're new in this, it's like I've used the Kazakhstan example before. The first generation believers in Kazakhstan, when they asked us to pray for situations, they believed that God was going to answer those situations. They didn't always expect that his answer was going to be yes, but they believed that God was going to answer the prayers of the faithful. Is that the way we are? Do we believe that God's going to answer the prayers of the faithful? I mean, look, I pray in the same way many people do. God, if it is your will, heal this person. God, if it's your desire to protect my daughter on the flight from New York to here today, then please do so. I mean, listen, I'm saying, no, I want angels all around that plane. I want a hedge of protection all around that plane. That's what I'm going to do. And I expect that God's going to do that. I mean, if he has some other plan, then he has some other plan. But we tend to kind of want in our prayers to leave this escape valve. God, if it is your will to do this, then please do it. Which means, in other words, if it's not your will, okay. God wants us to pray with expectation, not with the understanding that we're going to get everything that we ask for, but to communicate with him and go fervently to him in prayer. And Rhoda tells him it's Peter. They don't want to believe her at first. Hey, Rhoda, stop bothering us with your nonsense. We're praying for Peter. Don't interrupt our prayers for Peter. But wait, he's outside. He's right here. She's left him standing outside. And don't bother us by telling us that our prayers have been answered. And Peter's probably getting a little nervous out there. I mean, come on, guys. Let's hurry this along, boys, and come on out to the door and let me in, because this is a little dicey right now. They had planned to execute me in the morning. There's bound to be a ruckus coming up sooner or later. So let's get to it. And when they finally come to the door, they're making so much noise that he's probably going, cut, 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 cut. Stop making so much noise. Because now he's not just outside banging on the door. They're cutting up a fuss out in the alleyway saying, oh, it's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter. Okay, let's not let the world know I'm standing out here right now. Let's not forget where I was just a little bit ago and where everybody'd like me to be again. And Peter tells them to tell these things to James and the brothers when he leaves. Look, Peter knows that he knows that the apostle James is dead. He knows he was executed by the sword. So the James he's referring to is the half-brother of Jesus, who at that point had a position of prominence in the Jerusalem church. And so why is he telling them this? Why is he telling them to go and tell James and the brothers? Because he wants to encourage them. He wants them to know that he's been delivered. He wants them to know that their earnest, fervent prayer mattered. And he wants them to know that they had more power than Herod and all of his hordes. That through their prayer, through their fervent prayer, they, through the power of God, beat back Herod and everybody that was there designing to kill, destroy Peter. God delivered Peter, and that there was nothing that Herod could have done to stop it. But the deliverance of Peter was not the only message God would send to the church in Jerusalem. He would also deal with Herod in a pretty memorable way, verses 20 through 23. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. That's all about that famine that we were talking about. These people are hungry. They're in need of food, and they're willing to do anything, including effectively selling their souls to get their food they need. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Okay, Herod, that's about enough. I mean, that you have pushed me to the point where there ain't no coming back. That's enough, Herod. Herod had been embarrassed. Undoubtedly, his power and authority had been called into question. He's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They want to curry favor with Herod Antipas because they're hungry and they need food. So Herod Antipas gets all dolled up and comes out and makes a speech. And they're going, oh, it's the voice of a god, not a man. And then, bang. Okay, you want to believe that's the case, Herod? Guess what? Luke talks about this, and it's Josephus writes about this very same thing from a Roman historical perspective. So it happened. And there are, ringworms and all kinds of things that in that day killed people from the inside out. And it was a painful, horrible death. And Luke is a physician. And so Luke knows that. And so Luke is describing something that is very, very real. God has had enough of Herod. No matter what happens, no matter what he has seen or heard, he probably personally examined the guards. He won't relent. He won't submit. He wants to be seen as a god. And the angel of the Lord struck him down because he refused to give God the glory. Now, I wonder, and this is just purely me wondering, I wonder if it's the same angel that strikes him down that is the angel responsible for the release of Peter. It doesn't matter. Okay, it's not one of those things that matters one lick. It's not significant in any way. It just strikes me as that's one of those kind of things. Fortunately, it's those kinds of things that I lay awake at night thinking about as opposed to the other stuff that I used to lay awake at night thinking about. But that's one of those kinds of things. Luke describes it in detail. He's eaten from the inside by worms. He's seen it before. He knows it's a horrible death. God is in control. God is not going to be mocked, and there is going to be a price that people pay for mocking God. In verses 24 through 25, but the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they are completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Verse 25 is more of a bridge into what we're going to see in chapter 13, which is the missionary journeys of Saul and Barnabas. So it's kind of a bridge, and it's kind of telling us that they completed their work. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So what's the result of all this? What's the result of all this mess? It's the same result we've seen all the way along in Acts. What you intended for evil turns out for good. What you intended to be destruction ends up being building. You intended to stamp out the church. You intended to stamp out people of faith. And all you've effectively done is spread the faith far and wide. So the word of God is out there. It's going. It's dynamic. Before we wrap up today, there is an elephant in the room here. And I want to address it because it's a question that a lot of people ask. Why does God allow James to die and he rescues Peter? I mean, that's a real question. I mean, they're both apostles. James is one of the sons of thunder. He's fervent. He's a believer. He's passionate. So is Peter. Is this favoritism by God? No. To put it simply, it was not time for Peter to glorify God via his death, although his time would come. And he will die being crucified upside down because that's the way he wanted it, because he wasn't worthy of being killed in the same fashion as his Lord. His time will come. It's just not yet. It was not God's plan in that moment for Peter to die. And God had a plan, and God is in charge. It is the sovereign will of God, and God still moves this way. Look, I will tell you, and I've struggled with this in the past, there have been times when I have seen people die, either of disease or accident, and it breaks my heart in every possible way, and I've prayed truly fervently for healing, for protection, for whatever it might be. And then there have been times when I have seen people healed that what has done is make me, and look, I'm just being real. I've looked up into the heavens and said, God, you reversed it. Why did you save this person and allow this person to die? Why did that person get rescued from a horrible accident and this person didn't? I've had instances where three people were in the car, one of which I thought was a really, really good person, one of which I thought was a really, really bad person, one I didn't really know at all, but the good person and the one that I don't know at all are instantaneously killed in the accident, and the person that I thought was really bad survived. I mean, you just sit there and go, God, did you not recognize them? I mean, did you not see what was going on there? there have been times when I thought that God got it horribly wrong, that if it were up to me, the roles would have been reversed. But you know what? God didn't ask me about it. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God will be glorified in all that is done. And how I feel about it is not controlling to God. It's his plan, it's his purpose, it's his sovereignty. God is sovereign, I am not. It's his world, not mine, and it's his church, not mine. And he will do everything according to his will. We want to understand, but really what we want to do is compare. Did you see that example I gave you about the good and the bad? What I'm really wanting to do is compare and look at the value that I place on people and have that to be controlling. What I'm really doing is not questioning, I'm comparing. And I'm making value determinations based on people, based on how I feel about them. And that's why it's a really good thing God doesn't ask me about my opinion on things. We want to compare our lives with the lives of others. We want to compare the lives of those we love and care about with the lives of those we don't. But with all of that said, and with all of everything that's done, and all that we've looked at in so far in the book of Acts, there's only one thing that Jesus asks us to do. There's only one thing that we need to do. There's only one statement that he makes to us that really matters, and it matters in the way that we respond to it. The only thing that Jesus wants us to do is he wants us to follow him. Follow me. Follow me. We may not understand everything in this world. We may not understand why certain things happen. We may not understand how they happen. We may not understand what the big picture is. None of it matters, because all he wants us to do is to follow him. And as part of following him, take his message to the world that desperately needs to know him. Jesus never promised us, as we've seen throughout Scripture, Jesus never promised us that the minute we follow him, that we live this yippee-skippy fantasia kind of life. And that seems to be what a lot of people expect or want, which is the minute that I start to follow him, I'm going to be in an ascot and my wife's going to be in a hoop skirt and we're going to kind of dance through wildflowers for the rest of our lives. I mean, we're told that if we follow him, that we earnestly, truly desire to follow him, we will face hardship. We will face persecution because we're going against the grain of the world. And the world's not going to like it. And the world's going to resist it. And the world's going to put up a fuss about it. Okay, follow me. Regardless of what comes, follow me. Regardless of the fact that when I want you to tell somebody about me, they may smell, they may be dirty, they may be different than anybody you've ever seen before. They may be hard to talk to. They may not be in the same place in life that you are. They may be really, really messed up. And it's in that moment that you need to tell them about me more than ever, because that's when they need me most, because that's when you needed me most. And that's who we have to be as part of following him. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for all that you've done here at Hope Church. I thank you for your protection and your provision. And Lord, I just ask that you would continue to protect and provide for us. And Lord, help us to be followers of you in every aspect of our lives. Help us to be fervent about our prayer and our belief. Help us to be serious about you in every way. And Lord, as we move out into the world, help us to take the message, your gospel message, with us. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.